All right, well, just a little challenge or a message I remember of Pastor Bob's as we go into the season. I know there's the some that have trouble, or I should say in secular society, on how they tell people Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or anyway, it's sad. But I remember this message that Pastor Bob gave years ago. I haven't forgotten it. And here's what we need to say when someone says Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas or whatever they say. Or maybe we need to initiate it, actually. But we can say what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Turn there real quick. 2 Corinthians, this way you know where it's at and you can remember how to wish blessings on people this Christmas. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. So someone says, Merry Christmas, you can respond back. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And hopefully they will ask what in the world you are talking about if they don't already know. And we can tell them. So remember that as we're getting into the season. And we need to be bold to do that. Bold to tell why we are celebrating Christmas. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us do that. We have the Holy Spirit to give us boldness and to help us to speak in that way. Today, we're going to talk about that. The Holy Spirit giving us boldness. We're actually going to be looking at Acts and continue in our study in Acts. So turn to Acts chapter 5. So go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 5. And we have a lot to cover. So please listen quickly, as I've heard a wise man say. We will need to listen quickly. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. But before we do, remember, we have Bible study tonight at 6 o'clock in our study in Genesis. And what verse are we in, Pastor Bob, tonight? All right, third day of creation, verses 11 through 13. And we'll see if there's any plumb lines in there for us to remember. But that's something that we were talking about last couple weeks, plumb lines, really principles. There are foundational principles that we find in the Scripture that we need to know so that it's easy for us to identify false teaching or to recognize false teachers. And we talked, and Pastor Bob has talked about the fact that the principle, the plumb line, that God is prevenient. God is before all things. And so if we hear anyone teaching anything different than that, then we have right away, we know that there's something wrong. Well, we're going to look at a plumb line today from the book of Acts. A principle from the book of Acts. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will tattoo it on our heart. But the verses that we're going to be looking at, Peter makes a statement before the council, before the Sanhedrin, before the senators of the Hebrew nation. And he says, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. So there's the principle that I pray that the Lord would establish on us this morning. The thing is that a lot of us think that obedience is an option, don't we? We read the Bible and we think, oh, that's optional. I don't really want to do that, so I'm not going to. Well, here's the thing. Obedience is not optional. Obedience to God is not an option. It's not. We must obey God rather than men. That includes ourselves and our own fleshly desires. And that statement needs to characterize the church. And it needs to characterize each of us. We will obey God rather than men. I will not follow any man or any woman who leads or teaches in a way contrary to Scripture, and that includes me. And so we'll think about that today. And another important principle that I want us to remember from the book of Acts is the fact that what Jesus said to Peter and to the apostles, that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I've spoke of this before, but it's been something that's impacted me, and I want to impact us, that when Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's not saying that Christians are on the defensive and that Satan will not be able to attack us. Jesus is saying that as Christians, when we go on the offensive against the devil, the gates of hell will not stand against us. The principalities, the powers, the forces of this, the demons, will not be able to stand against the church as we come in faith against them. They will fall. It's an offensive statement for the church. Let's go be offensive and take down the gates of hell, because they won't be able to stop us. And so we are to be on the offensive. But here's the thing. Our culture, the popular culture, the media, the news, Hollywood, entertainment, in many ways is showing Christians as being on the defensive and declining right now. Christians are losing is what we hear on probably 95% of, for those who are speaking of these subjects. Christians are dying, they're disappearing, they're fading, they're vanishing, they're becoming extinct. That's what they want. That's what secular elites want. They want that. But the problem is that we can fall into that thinking, can't we? We can kind of fall into that despair that, well, the church is just declining. And it just seems kind of impossible for this to turn around. The strongholds of our culture are too great. Media, entertainment, they have control of the minds of majority of our culture. Look at the Western nations across the Atlantic. They've really pretty much fallen. And Christianity has really just sunk in those nations. And even north of us in Canada. And well, you know, maybe United States is heading in that direction. We might think these things. We may think too, the Islamic faith, Muslims, is just too dangerous. It's becoming more and more powerful, more violent. And their goal is to take over the world. And anyone that doesn't believe in them is an infidel and needs to be killed. Okay, at the bottom line of that religion, that's there. And so we can despair, can't we? In China, the doors are closing. The communism is getting stronger and stronger. All right, enough on the despair. But remember this. 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are for the destruction of strongholds. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing brought up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. There are demonic, evil strongholds out there that will come down as we pray and we charge the gates. Guaranteed. But we must have an absolute, resolute commitment to obey God and not men. So what does that look like? That's what we're going to look at today. What does it look like for a church that charges the gates of hell, that is absolutely committed to being obedient to God? And so let's look here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, and we're going to go through verse 42. A lot of scripture reading today, but that's good. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Remember, verses 12 through 16, the apostles were in the temple and the temple area, and they've been preaching and teaching, and there's just multitudes of people being healed, multitudes of people believing in Jesus Christ, and, well, the high priests are fed up. Verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned in and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the apostles were imprisoned because of the jealousy of the Hebrew leaders. And then while they were in the jail, an angel came to them and delivered them out of the jail and told them that they need to continue preaching the whole message of this life. And so early the next morning, as the sun was rising, they were back in the temple area teaching and preaching the gospel. Later that morning, the Sanhedrin gathered. And remember, the last time that Peter and John were before the council, and we talked about this, the council, the high council, was 70 men, 70 priests, the highest, most intelligent leaders of the Jewish nation. But this time we see details that not only are these 70 men here, but the whole Senate of the sons of Israel. And this consisted of more of the Sanhedrin and the leaders, the religious leaders. So we're looking at well over 100 of the top leaders of the nation here now. Anyway, this council set for the prisoners, and they weren't there. The guards came out and said, "They've escaped. We did our part. Look, at the guards were there, the doors were locked, but we opened them and they weren't there. We did our part, but we don't know." And think about this. Over 100 of the biggest, most intelligent, most revered leaders of that nation, dressed in their robes, in their pomp, receiving all the respect of men in the nation, they're sitting there absolutely perplexed, do not know what in the world is happening, what this means, what's going to happen, and they're scared. The top men of the nation, scared, frightened, unsure what to do. It's kind of humorous a little bit. But then, right then, a messenger comes in and says, "Those men, they're in the temple teaching the people." And so they go and get him, bring him in, and they get questioned. "Listen, we warned you not to preach in this name. We warned you, but you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's like the main verse of the book of Acts. It lays the map for the whole book. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Well, we see right here the fulfillment of the first one, Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem has been filled with your teaching. And anyway, they address Peter, and Peter gives us a perfect example of courage, clearness, and proclaiming the truth. Perfect example. Anyway, the apostles leave. Gamaliel talks to them, and they decide that they're just going to dismiss the apostles and let them go. And then they call them back in, and they violate their own decision, and they flog them. They beat them. But then those disciples leave. They departed the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That was a quick summary. There is a lot here in a little time. But we're going to look at three different perspectives. And G. Campbell Morgan, a pastor, a professor from Britain, lived in the late 19th, early 20th century, very renowned pastor. He helped me a lot in his commentary on this for what I'm going to share with you. But to help us profit and apply what we just read, we're going to consider the opposition from this story, the high council, the Sanhedrin. We're going to consider them. We're going to consider their reasoning and their methods. We're also going to look at the church. Okay, we're going to consider the master principle that we talked about, right? We must obey God and not men. We're going to look at the church and consider their methods and how they reacted in the face of opposition. And then we're going to consider God's part in this too, this story. Because as we said, the Holy Spirit is the main character of the book of Acts. And we're going to look at his victories here. But let's consider the opposition. They're described in verses 17 and 21. And we see now, like I mentioned before, the whole Senate of the sons of Israel is here. Before, in chapter 4, when the apostles were standing before the high council, it was just the high council. Right? Not all the leaders were there. But now, in this passage, it's getting a lot more serious now. Now all the Senate of the sons of Israel are there. All the leaders are here now. Before, it was just the high council trying to calm this down. But now this has become such a ruckus, this has become such a problem that all the leaders are here now. They mean business. They got to stop this. Why? Remember, Peter's first sermon and 3,000 were saved. And then before they were arrested the first time, they were teaching in the temple and they were up to 5,000 men. Not including women and children. So we're looking at 10,000 people now. And then we see in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, multitudes upon multitudes of people are being saved. The surrounding cities around Jerusalem, people are coming and bringing the sick, and they're being healed. We're talking about tens of thousands of people are becoming Christians now, and it's throwing everything in an uproar. And so all the leaders are here now because this is getting out of hand. And this gathering reveals that. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So much that all the Hebrew leaders are gathered together. The men and the courts are talking about it. The men and the women in the marketplaces are talking about it. Everywhere, this new heresy is being talked about. This new doctrine, this new teaching, this new way, this new life, this new religion is being talked about everywhere. And we see in this passage the motive for the opposition is jealousy. They were jealous. And they were jealous because they're losing their authority. We see that, right? As the guards go out to get the apostles the second time, and they took them without violence because they knew if they were violent to these men that the whole crowd, all the people would stone them because they respected the apostles. They were following the apostles. And so they were jealous because they were losing their authority. There was a new authority rising up. But here's the thing, the new authority, it had no central council, it had no police to enforce it, it had no army behind it, but it had a mighty spiritual power that they did not understand, and their authority was being set aside. And standing there before the council of all the religious leaders were these fishermen. They were completely baffled by this. Completely baffled. And ultimately, their final motive was hatred. They didn't understand the movement. It was a great mystery. They had warned them to be silent, and their warnings proved to be absolutely ineffective. They hated these men because these men were taking their power away from them. And they could not stop it. They couldn't stop it. And the same is true for us today. You know, I gave that doomsday scenario in the beginning, but honestly, there's a lot of frustrated cultural elites out there right now because they think that their sexual revolution and their beliefs on the right to take life at the beginning or the end or a number of other matters like that they're trying to push and to make the mainstream culture and that will define our rules and change our culture and do all these things. And they're pushing and pushing, and they had a strong run there for a little bit, but right now it's getting slowed way down and it's getting stopped. And they're mad. They're fighting mad. They're grinding and gnashing teeth mad because there's a problem, and it's the people of God making a stand for the truth of the word and not backing down. And so there is hope. But the same is true today. They're losing their power and they're losing their... And we got to pray that they will continue to lose their control. But they hate the church because of it. And so the same thing's happening today. So that's opposition. Let's look at the church. Consider the church. We were talking about plumb lines, principles. We have one here. Peter says that we must obey God rather than men. Period. That is principle. It's not an option. Not an option. The Greek word for obedience does not suggest anything else than actual, absolute, unquestioning submission. And one of the biggest problems in the church today, in our culture, is that we think obedience to God is an option. That is one of the biggest problems. The biggest problem, maybe. But obedience isn't an option. But we do this, don't we? We do this. I'm going to have, theoretically, maybe actually, for a lot of us, I'm going to have a love affair with the world. Bye-bye, God. I mean, I'm going to go have my rant, my love affair with the world here for a little bit. I'll come back to you later. But here's the thing. You don't ever leave God. We don't ever say, by God. He is always with us. And child of God, believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not only is with us, He's in you. So wherever you go, you take Him with you. Wherever you go, you are never, ever alone. This is what led me to leave the casinos, right? I've told you, I'm sitting there dealing cards, playing blackjack, and just seeing Jesus right there with me. And my heart is becoming more and more crushed. Jesus, I'm sorry I'm bringing you here. With all of these people who are lost, they're greedy. And I am feeding their greed. And I'm feeding their addiction. I'm sorry I keep bringing you in here, Jesus. And eventually I just couldn't do it anymore. Obedience to God is not an option, even in the face of persecution, imprisonment, or torture. You know, it's funny, I was reading in the commentary I was telling you about, G. Campbell Morgan, and he made a statement in there that nowadays, and this is late 19th, early 20th century, that we don't have to worry about torture so much anymore, or imprisonment because of our faith. And there was an idea in those days that the human race was getting better and better and better, and those types of things were just not acceptable anymore and not done. But here's the thing. There are more Christians today who are persecuted, tortured, martyred, imprisoned, than there has ever been in the history of the whole church today, right now. Part of that is because there's 7 billion people on the earth. There's more people. And it's just interesting to me, but of the population of the earth, statistics say that 30% are Christian. 2.4 billion people are Christian. The next ones down on the list are Muslims, who are 23% of the population at 1.9 billion people. It's a lot of people. But anyway, principle, we must obey God rather than men. So what brought these men that we're reading about right now, the apostles, into absolute obedience to God? For them to stand there before the council realizing that, hey, they could be going to the cross just like Jesus. This could be their last words. But they don't care, because they're going to obey God rather than men. But here we see in Peter's statements the answer to that question. What brought these men to absolute obedience to God? You see in verse 30, Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Remember what Gamaliel was saying? Remember those leaders? They had all those men following them? Well, those leaders died, and then their followers, they just got dispersed. And isn't that true? Isn't that what usually happens? Someone who's rising up in whatever way, a leader, that leader gets killed, then things get dispersed. People get dispersed. I guess that's not always the case, but it's most commonly the case. But Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. The leader of what we're saying, the leader of our religion, did not die. He still lives. He's still alive. He's leading us. He's leading his people. He conquered sin and death. And not just for himself. He didn't just go conquer death for himself. He conquered sin and death for everyone who would confess him as Lord. And then verse 31, he is the one who God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is in the position of ultimate power. God the Father has made Jesus the King of kings and Lord of lords over all creation, and we think that obedience is optional. We sit there and we make our to-do list, what we're going to do today, and we don't even consult the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and let him tell us what we're going to do today. And believe me, he's good, and he's going to let you take care of your responsibilities. But those disciples did not think that obedience was an option. They were absolutely committed to obeying him. They witnessed Jesus being lifted up into heaven, ascending into heaven. And then Peter says in verse 32, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him." So because of the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, these things brought these men to absolute obedience. And these same truths are things that we have to continually remind ourselves of. Jesus is still alive. He is sitting on the throne. And His power and His presence is in us. Those truths brought those men to absolute obedience. Look at what Peter said. We must obey God. Must. Think about those words. We must. When we as Christians say, we must obey, then we are passing into a different realm. We're passing into a realm of power. When we say those words, we must obey. Think about their situation. All these people are against them, the whole nation. They say, we must obey. And they're imprisoned, and they say, we must obey. You could lose everything, but they say, we must obey. You will be tortured, but we must obey. We must obey God. Listen to how Campbell Morgan put it. The proportion in which the church and the individuals in the church say this is the measure in which we will see the same power of God poured out as we see here in Acts. The proportion in which the church says we must obey God is the measure in which the old victories we see in Acts will be won and the old power will be known. That may seem like somewhat of a severe impeachment to the Christian church. Remember, we're talking early 20th century. If it be so today, then let us remember that whenever men say, we must obey God and mean it, they safeguard themselves against the power of the opposition, the peril of patronage, or I'd call it the fear of men, and the paralysis of compromise when we say we must obey God. To ponder these three words is to see some of the reasons why the church is not producing and has not recently produced these effects. So we're going to think about the church a little bit more, but we're going to think about the method of the church right now. Remember what Peter said, we are witnesses. We witness these things. We are witnesses, but what is a witness? A witness does not just mean words. It does not just mean speaking words. We are witnesses by our actions, by what we do. To be a witness is not just with your lip only, but it's with your life. It's with how you live. That is a powerful witness. There are people who talk a lot about God. There are people who talk a lot about God, but are not witnesses because their life does not match up at all. And then there are people who don't talk much about God. Maybe they're shy. But they are powerful witnesses because their life models the life of Christ. We need to be able to tell people and say, look at what we once were. I was an alcoholic, drug addict, card dealing, casino gambling, disrespecting my parents, selfish man. That's what I was, but the power of Christ and His Spirit and salvation has changed me. And now look at where I am at. And this change in our life is because of Jesus Christ. And it's because of His death and His sacrifice and His resurrection. It's because He is King of the universe. It's because He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given us grace and forgiveness of our sins, and that grace also gives us the power to change and the power to obey. We have repented of our sins. We are witnesses in our words, and we're witnesses in our actions. And when the church is a witness in this way, it will be very powerful. It is when the church is cleansed and pure that she is ready to be an instrument. When the church is pure. But here's the thing, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us that power to do that. We cannot make ourselves pure. The Holy Spirit has to do that work, and praise God, He does. But when it happens, and when the church is pure, it is powerful. But we have to be pure. If you go back over history, Morgan cited this. He said, if you go back over history and see, you'll see how true that is. It has always been that way. It has always been so. Mathematics have no place in the economy of God. If you're discouraged, maybe because there's empty seats in here, don't be. Don't. Mathematics have no place in the economy of God. Numbers are nothing to God. Quality is everything to God. The quality of His people is everything. The church that is pure is the church that is Spirit-filled. And again, the only power that will make the church pure is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. One of the profound, that was what I was going to say earlier. We had an excellent time at the men's retreat, and we had around 21 guys from the church go up there this weekend. That was awesome, and we had good fellowship, good teaching. It was an excellent time, and praise God, thank you for your prayers, for those who are praying, for the ladies. Thank you. But when we were up there, one of the things that just stuck out the most to me in the teaching time was Lance talking about how our sins are not just between us and God. Our sins do not only just affect us. Our sins affect the whole church. Your sins affect everyone in this room. Your sins affect the Holy Spirit purifying and empowering the church. We are one. And I never thought of it that way, but it is so true, and it absolutely relates to what we're talking about right now. Your sins are crippling the church, if that's you. We need the Holy Spirit to purify us. Let me read to you a little bit more. And the last thing is, the church obedient is the church that is Spirit-filled. As we obey God, the power of the Spirit is going to flow through us. In proportion as she is obedient to the light, to the light she has, she is failed not once and forever. I think I had a typo right there. I don't know what that means. But perpetually, with the eternal inrush of the Spirit, which is also the internal outflow of the Spirit's power. Okay. Jesus talked about living water being given to the woman at the well. And what is living water? Living water is water that is not stagnant. Living water is water that's not just, you know, just sitting there still and all kinds of things and amoebas are growing in it. Living water is water that's flowing. Okay, it's just a flowing stream is living water. A river is living water because it's flowing. As soon as you take water out and put it in a water bottle, it's, you know, from a stream, it's not living water anymore. It ceases to be living water. Living water is forever more flowing in and through and out. And that's how we are to be with the power of the Holy Spirit. Continually flowing. Continually flowing through. Living water. It's flowing continuously. The church must be filled by the Spirit. Whoever fills and ever purifies and ever flows through, that's what the Spirit does. But if the church, by her worldliness, by her complicity with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil, dams up the flow, it dams it up. She loses her power because she loses her purity. So that puts that to a whole new level, doesn't it? Your sin shuts off the power of the Spirit working through the church. I think it's important for us to see it that way. So the church that is pure is the church that is powerful. Think with me on this. The church that is pure is the church that is powerful. I'm going to do a circle here. But the church spirit filled is the church that is pure. And the church that is obedient is the church that is spirit filled. There's three things going on there. The church pure is the church powerful. The church spirit filled is the church that is pure. The church that is obedient is the church that is spirit filled. And this shows us the importance of unquestioning obedience to the Lord. Because this cycle needs to happen. And we need the Spirit to purify us. And so these are all things that are available to us. We do not need to despair at the culture wars and the secular culture rising up in our nation. We don't. We need to charge the gates of hell and know that they will come down. We don't need to despair that how in the world are we going to take the gospel to these Muslim nations? Right? It's impossible. You can't even be white and walk in there without being abducted, let alone speak the name of Jesus and not be killed. How in the world are we going to share the gospel with 1.9 billion people? But we have hope. We do. And just to prove it, Ferris and Jessica Lyons were sitting with us last Sunday. And Jessica grew up in our valley, went to our school, and she's visited us with us many times. Her and Ferris, in a few weeks, are going to be going on a vision trip to a country that I cannot name because they are working to be lifetime missionaries in the International Mission Board, the Southern Baptist Convention. So they're going to be going to this country, and they have to stay at the U.S. Embassy for 3 days, and then they'll go out into the country for 2 weeks, and then they'll come back, and they have to stay at the embassy for 3 more days before they come back to Missouri where they live. But this country that they're going to is majority Muslim. And in this country, there is a very powerful Muslim terrorism group that is regularly doing bombs, killing, kidnappings, raids, like against both civilians and security forces. They violently oppose any political, social activity associated with Western society. Anyway, they're going there on this vision quest, and we need to pray for them, because if the Lord speaks to them, that is where they're going to go and spend their lives. Ferris and Jessica Lyons. And so we need to pray for them. But there's hope. There's people going. And so we need to have that principle firmly in us. We must obey God, not men. Obedience to God is not an option. And then if we lose everything, or we're tortured or persecuted or imprisoned, we can rejoice along with the apostles, as they did in verses 41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So, Holy Spirit will help us so that we as a church will be characterized the same way, and that we will see the same power poured out, and we will see that revival we've been praying for. As we seek the Holy Spirit to help us to be pure, and as we are obedient and the Holy Spirit fills us. All right. Fred, I'm going to go ahead and pray to close us. And you know, I'm blessed to work with a prayer warrior, and we pray each day when we're in the office, and you're all blessed by her too. Felicia, could you please close us? You can pray right there.
Oh, most gracious Heavenly Father, we just worship you. We adore you. Lord, we surrender unto you,
amen.
Our Savior, our salvation. We just thank you, Father, that you are our living water, and that you breathe life into us daily, Father, moment by moment. You are all that we have needed, Father. In every circumstance, in every situation, Father, you lift us up. Plant our feet firmly on that foundation, which is in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Father, we desire to serve you, to be obedient to you, to live for you, Father God, no matter what the cost is. Mm-hmm. And that this life that you have given to us, Father, would proclaim your mighty name, would bring glory and honor to your name, that we would not boast of ourselves, Father, because there is nothing in ourselves to boast of, Father. But, Father, we would boast of you, our King. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we just thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, we pray.
Amen. All right. Don't forget that we have Bible study tonight at 6 o'clock, and we'd love for you to be there. Go in the name of the Lord, and love you, blessed, and thank you for being with us today.